Once again, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege to be here and for us to be gathered here for this particular occasion on this Sunday of Reformation Day to delight in a festival of hymns. And I have to say, as a visiting Baptist, if you will allow me, there is only one thing lacking thus far in terms of the appropriate nature of this observation, and that is you're looking a bit too Presbyterian at the moment. You need to have a good bit of Lutheran joy for just a moment. As we shall see, we should let the joy shine on our faces as we sing these words and sing them to each other and sing them with the saints and hurl them like arrows at the devil. My favorite moment thus far was where this began in the pre-service music with those little children singing. A hymn written by Luther for children. Luther wanted children to find delight in singing such songs. He wanted children to learn the great truths and doctrines of the Christian faith by singing such songs. No doubt, as a parent, he wanted parents to exult in seeing their children sing such songs. And he wanted the devil to grind his teeth and to hate every note and every voice, and every moment. I want to invite you to turn with me in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 3. We read together Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I find great delight in the fact that we are considering, as we are gathered here for this hymn festival, the contributions of Martin Luther, the great reformer, to the hymnody of the Christian Church. I think Luther would find some comfort and encouragement in the fact that he would know that the saints would be singing his hymns nearly a half a millennium after he left them to us. On the other hand, it was Luther who believed that hymns become the property of the church. That as the saints sing the hymns together, they, as he said, are no longer Augustine's hymns nor Christostom's hymns. They are no longer Luther's hymns, he said, I dare say. They are now the church's hymns because we sing them together. This is our testimony. This is indeed our song. It's appropriate that a church would take such an opportunity as this. And it's appropriate that we turn tonight to Luther as in this Reformation Day we look back to that reformer who among the magisterial reformers of the 16th century was the one who left us the greatest legacy when it comes to the hymn. Of course, it's easy to turn to Luther, isn't it? Because Luther is larger than life. Luther's one of those characters on the world stage who it covers just about every conceivable angle of review. And every single aspect of Luther is interesting. Luther is larger than life, and the great surprise in all of that is that we're talking about the son of a miner in the heavily forested rural area of Germany. It's nothing less than remarkable that tonight we are invoking his name and that we are doing so in a way that brings glory to God as we are thankful for the gift he was to the church. Now, why is Luther of interest to us? Well, first of all, let's consider Luther in his times. When you put Luther in his time, there in the 16th century, born in the late 15th century and living through almost to the midpoint of the 16th century, he was living at one of those historical intersections that is so important to us in history, the intersection between the late medieval world and the dawning modern world. You can consider Luther a man with one foot in both worlds. He is still a medieval man. He talks like a medieval man. He has the concerns of a medieval man. His world picture is that of the medieval age. But at the same time, he is not only one who is moving into the modern age as it is dawning, he is one of the agents, as even secular historians have recognized, for moving Western civilization into a different stage of existence and different period of history, a modern age. Luther is of importance to us because not only of his times, but because of his life. And by the way, Luther, in terms of his contribution, the Reformation, in terms of its project, it is explainable in the providence of God by the fact that God raised up these men, such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, at such a time that, for instance, there was the invention shortly before their arrival on the world stage of a printing press. And thus their ideas could be disseminated. And of a rising middle class. Luther's father, by the way, had very middle-class expectations of young Mr. Luther. He wanted Luther to get a good education so that he could become a lawyer, so that in his lawyerly wealth he could support his parents. That was relatively new on the world stage, for someone from that socioeconomic class to have the aspiration that his son could become a professional in terms of the city life of early modern Germany. But as you'll recall, Luther did not become a lawyer, even though he had the requisite training and background, because it was on that day when young Luther was on horseback and a severe thunderstorm came, and a bolt of lightning struck so close to him that he was afraid he would die, and he was thrown to the ground, and he made an immediate prayer to St. Anne. If he survived, he would enter a monastery. Better be careful what kind of prayers and oaths you offer in a sudden storm. But Luther was faithful to that oath. And indeed, he entered the Augustinian monastery, and his main purpose in life was to become a faithful Augustinian monk. Luther gave himself to the task and to the trials of being a monk to such an extent that he said, if any monk could ever be saved by his monkery, it was I. How is it that this son of a miner would become the reformer who would stare down the papacy and would in person stare down the Holy Roman Emperor? How is it that this one who came from such humble background would stand before the Diet of Worms to declare, here I stand, I can do none other, God help me? Well, you know, a life like that is a life that will be instructive to us and of interest to us. And biographies of Luther abound, historical studies abound. Luther is one of the most fascinating figures from Christian history. And most Christians, especially most Protestants, and particularly most evangelicals, feel that they know something about Luther. And yet what is missing from their knowledge about Luther, by and large, is Luther's contribution to music and Luther's specific contribution to Christian hymnody. One of the reasons we like to talk about Luther is because we know a great deal of his life. He reminds me in this sense of a very large, on the world scale, 20th century personality, that of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, again, is one of those figures that is fascinating from every conceivable angle. And we happen to have just about everything, it seems, that Winston Churchill ever said. He happened to be one of the most quotable men of any time, much less the 20th century. And around Winston Churchill, there is an entire mythology of what he said and what people think he said, very similarly with Luther. Churchill was once asked if he thought that history would treat him well. He said, of course. The one who asked him the question turned back and said, how can you be so sure that history is going to treat you well? He said, that's very easy. I'm going to write it. And as you know, he did. Luther did not write the history, but it was written around him. And Luther had students and others who were so closely associated with him, and that he drew so generously into his domestic life, that we have of Luther what we have of no other personage of this era, much less any other reformer. We have what is called even his table talk, his Tischreden. We have the small talk of Martin Luther at dinner with his family and his friends, because it was in that setting that, for instance, we come to understand the Luther, who's not just the Luther who thunders from the pulpit, and not just the Luther who nails the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door in 1517, and not just the Luther who stares down the Holy Roman Emperor at the Diet of Worms, but the Luther who would sit back with his students and with his family and would answer the questions that his students peppered him with. I happen to have an incredible admiration for Luther as a seminary president. I am one. Luther was one. I find tremendous encouragement from Luther. Luther knew how to deal with students. At one point, he was answering questions in what amounted to a theological free-for-all. Luther invited students to ask whatever question they wanted to ask. And one of the students, thinking that he might trap Martin Luther in something that Luther did not know, leaned back and said, "Father Martin, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth?" Luther looked at him and said, "That's quite simple. He was creating hell for impetuous theology students." Now, how can you not like someone who lives like that? As one historian said, Luther never had an unarticulated thought. You can only imagine what he was like as a little boy. He said everything he thought. And it turned out that most of what he said and most of what he thought, someone considered worth writing down. We know a great deal about Luther because he takes us into his life, into his family life. Here was a monk who never expected to marry, much less have children. By the way, when he did write about having children before he had any, by the way, that's something that is dangerous, to write about what you would do if you had children when you do not have any. He wrote that he would require of them a fine education, including an education in music. Luther became a husband. That was very unexpected. That was part of the Reformation, when he came to understand that the Pope's decree that priests should be celibate was, he saw, actually not only something that was unbiblical in terms of lacking biblical warrant, it was against the very will and command of God. And it was against the very teachings of the New Testament. And so Luther got a nun. And to his students, he commended, "Go get you a nun. And get you one you want to hug." Luther recovered a very joyous sense of holy matrimony. Luther had a wonderful family life, a family life like so many in the medieval age that was filled with great happiness and also with tragedy as children died and as there was literally the knowledge at every moment of the thin tissue, as Jonathan Edwards would later say, between life and death. We know a great deal of Luther because of his massive writings. The official Weimar edition of the translation into English of Luther is now headed toward 75 volumes. Volumes of sermons, volumes of scriptural commentary, volumes of theological treatises, many of them meted out in the hammer of experience and expediency. Many of them written not only with incredible conviction, but with necessary urgency, as the Reformation was not a theoretical project. It was a life or death matter that was even then being negotiated and led and figured out as day by day the reformers in their various places of Reformation, especially in the great cities where the Reformation was born and where it progressed. They were trying to figure out, on the basis of the Word of God, how it is that the Church should believe and teach and worship and order its life. Luther's theological impact is massive. As a matter of fact, when you look at the theological impact of those who have had the most decisive influence throughout the history of the Christian Church, there would be only a limited number of persons who can be said truthfully to have theologically influenced the entire Church, virtually wherever the Church is to be found. And Martin Luther is one of those. Martin Luther had tremendous influence on the Catholic Church. Even after the Reformation led to the Great Schism, Luther still has a massive influence on the Catholic Church, even when, as Catholicism hardened its doctrines in response to the Reformation, they had to react to, if only to reject, many of Luther's teachings. Luther's place in history is not only secure, it's fascinating. But many who understand his contributions to theology, many who understand his courage in terms of the leadership of the Reformation, many who understand the warmth of his personality and his pastoral devotion, fail to understand his contributions to church music and to worship. Between the years of 1523 and 1543, in those two decades, Luther wrote no less than 37 hymns. He wrote 21 hymns, we think, in the year 1524, along with Johannes Walter, who was his young associate. His hymnal, which is often referred to by the title Sacred Songs, in its final edition in terms of the 16th century, included 101 hymns, 35 of them by Luther himself. Where did Luther get this love of music? Well, he got it, first of all, from the culture that was around him. One of the things we need to recognize tonight, as we hear in October of the year 2011, is that music is for us a very different thing, a very different reality than it was not only for the medievals, but for just about anyone who came before us. Music was, for most human beings throughout history, a communal activity and a communal experience. You did not find Martin Luther walking around with two white lines coming down from his ears, with a little white box hidden somewhere in his cowl. No. We live in a strange time in which music has been commodified and music has been digitalized and music has become, well, all too frighteningly, an entirely solitary experience. In the dark, otherwise quiet space of medieval Europe, music was entertainment. Music was communication. Music was accessible culture. Luther heard music, first of all, from his own parents, especially, as he would say later, from his mother. And in many cases, as mothers are the first teachers of so many things, mothers are the first teachers of music. But Luther did not just have the background of that domestic experience of music. He also had a very traditional, if very sound, education in, first of all, the Latin school he attended as a young boy, beginning at probably about the age of 7, where he learned the trivium, the ancient triad of the disciplines that he would learn in terms of the Latin school to prepare him for the quadrivium that would follow, in order that the 3 would be added to the 4, and by the time he would enter university, he would have the 7 liberal arts. In the context of that education, he had a very privileged exposure to music. Martin Luther, by the time he was a young man, was a skilled singer. And like virtually all of the boys who in his generation and time would have been educated, he was able not only to read notes and music, but to have some skill in composition as well. Luther, we are told, was a very skilled player of the lute. And thus he was an instrumentalist as well. And as for his voice, he claimed himself to be a tenor. But many of those who observed him noted that he often sang the alto part. He had a very high voice, which is interesting when you consider how he thundered in terms of what he said with that voice. We come to understand Luther and music. We need to understand that family life was not conceivable without music. Communal life was inconceivable without music. National life was inconceivable without music. And this music required that virtually everyone be able to sing and find great joy in that singing. Someone from that age walking into our epoch would be absolutely shocked at how most of us are merely observers of those who sing and those who play, rather than joining in the merriment and in the meaning making of that endeavor. Luther, we know, enjoyed music after virtually every meal of the evening. When he had dinner, and dinner, by the way, in this era was rather late, because they worked as long as they could while it was day. As Jesus says in John 9, night is coming when no man can work. They used all the light that they could, and then they went in and they had the fellowship of the table. And then the fellowship of the table during the medieval age, by the way, especially in this particular class, could be a pretty chaotic thing. You would have the food being brought. You would have family members. You would have in Luther's house students. You would have children running around. And Luther exulted in the sheer chaos of all of this. He loved the children running around. He was not the kind of father who wanted his children far away from him. Luther hammered out his theology with little ones crawling on his lap and being fed there at the table and making noise and doing everything that little children do. It's one of the reasons we love Luther. In the course of preparing for my remarks tonight, I was made aware of a project that I want to undertake about Luther with children. Because not only did Luther write music for children, and was he such a happy father, but he was very concerned with the devotion of children. I came across a time when his son Hans came to Luther and expressed at about age 7 difficulty in prayer. And Luther said, "What is your difficulty, son?" And he said, "I don't know what to say, Papa." And Luther said, "Well, why do you not know what to say?" And he said, "Papa, I'm small." And Luther said, "Well, that's how you pray then. You say, 'Oh, my great God, I am Hans and I am small.'" How can you not love that? And how can you not love a man who would then write songs, hymns for the little people so that they would both learn the faith and defy the devil, even as they sang them? In the Reformation, music was a big question. It was a necessary question because of the reformation of worship in the 16th century. As the reformers were going through the different aspects of church life, worship was first and foremost. How is it that worship must be reformed according to the Word? There were huge questions here. How is it that worship, a true evangelical worship, truly reformed worship, can take place where the preaching of the Word, which is the first mark of the church, is unconditionally preeminent? Now, it was not in the Catholic Mass. And that was the problem. Then what from the Mass can be retained without detracting from the Gospel and the Word? Well, the Reformers came to some different conclusions. Zwingli, for instance, in Zurich, simply said, almost no music. Calvin affirmed the Psalter, but rejected what he called art music. He wanted skilled musicians to write the Psalter, but he was very concerned about art music, lest it detract and become itself an idolatrous artifice. The Anabaptists, you won't be surprised, were more radical, largely just dismissing with it altogether. Luther, at different periods of his life, in terms of the early period of the Reformation, was clearly not exactly sure what to do, but he was convinced of this. There is the consistent understanding in Luther that there needed to be a German evangelical mass. German, there he meant by the vernacular. It's going to be in the German, it's not going to be in the Latin. One of the most important issues of Christian worship is intelligibility. Not only is the sermon to be intelligible and in the vernacular, in the language of the people, but the Scripture must be translated into the vernacular and into the understanding of the people. It is not to be that only the priests who are behind the veil have an understanding of the words of institution and of the words of Scripture. Rather, it is to be the entire church, the entire people of God, who hear and who understand in their own language the great content of the Christian faith. And when it came to music, Luther was convinced of several things. Number one, Luther was convinced that music must continue in the German worship, in the Reformed worship, because it is God's gift. Luther was absolutely convinced that music must continue in the worship, but it must continue in the vernacular, and it must continue in a way that is appropriate, not taking away anything from the act and centrality of preaching, but rather contributing what music can contribute. In terms of, as Luther was very clear, the hymn functioning to teach, to encourage, to associate with the communion of the saints, to build the fellowship of the church, to assault the devil, and even to evangelize by means of song. Now, Luther hammered out again his understanding of these things in the red hot heat of the Reformation. He did so not just in terms of theory, although Luther was so skilled in music that he had a very sound theoretical understanding of such things. Luther, for instance, is credited as one very important figure in the history not only of the church, but of Western music in shifting the understanding of music from the speculative nature of music as an art, as it was conceived by so many in the medieval era, where music was in many ways considered to be a subset of mathematics, to being a practical discipline. that was very much a part of the life of the culture. Luther never wrote a treatise on music. Now, about 1520, in another writing, he intimated that one day he wanted to write a great treatise on music. We do not have that. But we do have a couple of things that Luther left behind. First of all, Luther wrote a poem entitled Frau Musica, or Lady Music, in which he spoke in an almost secular sense, in terms of poetic expression of his appreciation for music. More importantly, in the last decade of his life, he wrote a preface to a major work on music, in which, in that preface, he declared the reasons why music in general, and hymns specifically, are so important for the church. He began this preface by writing the words, I love music. By the way, you can't really, as much as I'm here in a Presbyterian church, and I share that tradition with you, we just need to admit it's hard to imagine Calvin writing the words, I love music. All right? But Luther, unembarrassed, in the preface immediately just declared, I love music, unless there's any misunderstanding, I love music. He said that the censure of music by fanatics does not please me. Now, Luther's one of the few people in the history of the Christian church who could say with such thunder, does not please me, knowing that this is not just a matter of personal reflection. He's establishing policy, as so many others are following his leadership in the Reformation. So speaking of the radical reformers who dispense with music, he called them fanatics, and he said, they do not please me. For, he said, and we need to follow carefully, music is a gift of God and not of man. Secondly, it creates joy, joyful hearts. Three, for it drives away the devil. Four, for it creates innocent delight, destroying wrath, unchastity, and other excesses. He says, I place it next to theology. Then lastly, he said, he loves music, for music reigns in the lives of the saints. It leads to a life of peace. Some years back, I had the experience of attending a series of lectures on Luther by the late Heiko Obermann. Obermann was one of the great historians of the Reformation and of Luther in particular. He wrote a very important biography of Luther entitled Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. It's a great title. Obermann was speaking, and I was invited to be a part of this group, and we were all very young and at the time obscenely healthy. And Dr. Obermann was in the middle of a lecture when he looked to us and interrupted himself, and he said, you young men cannot possibly understand Luther. We can't. And he said, no, you can't understand Luther, because Luther lived between life and death every day of his life. In the medieval world, parents would pray with their children, knowing that their children might not make it through the night. An infection could come. The plague could arise. Any number of ills could befall anyone. And the one who looks healthy today, in a day long before not only modern medicine, but even the understanding of germ theory and all the rest, a child who looked healthy and hale one day could die before the next morning. And Luther, of course, because of the gospel, had enemies. He had a very realistic understanding that he might very well die as a martyr for the cause of the Reformation at so many different points. Obermann said, you young men really can't understand Luther, because you sleep well at night and you expect when you go to bed at night to get up in the morning. But not only Luther, but most in the medieval era, when they closed their eyes at night, did so in terror, not knowing that they would wake up and see their loved ones in the morning, but instead they may wake up to the judgment of God, where the difference would be heaven or hell. They would be either with the Father or with the devil. Let's look more closely at what Luther had to say here. First of all, he said that he loves music because music is a gift of God and not of man. The first and most important affirmation that Luther made about music in the church is that music is God's gift. It is not a human invention. It is nothing that human beings create and give back to God. That would be a form of idolatry if indeed it were set loose in a sinful world. Instead, it is a gift that God has given to his people in order that his people may then praise him. And because it is a gift of God, the church should be unembarrassed to incorporate it into its worship in the right way, in its proper space. But there should be no embarrassment whatsoever, because music is a gift of God. And because it is a gift of God, it is to be received joyously and received with a stewardship among the faithful. Secondly, he said that he believed in music, for it creates joyful hearts. Now, here again, we should be somewhat humbled by the fact that we are not so joyful as we should be when we sing. Luther will be the first to tell us that we should listen more carefully to what we're singing, because if we believe this, we should be singing it joyfully. Now, joy in the medieval world was a very rare thing. At least it would be to us when you consider all that they did without. But they understood what perhaps we do not. And that is that joy is not something that can be lost in the busyness of our lives and all the consumer thrills of our lives and all the creature comforts of our lives. Ultimately, joy is only going to come because in the face of death, we can say with absolute certainty, I am His and He is mine. And then we sing with joyful hearts. Third, he said that we are to sing and to incorporate hymnody in our worship, for it drives away the devil. Now, here again, we should be humbled and somewhat embarrassed because we think ourselves a little bit more sophisticated than Luther in this. We would like to think that it is not so urgent that we drive the devil away. Well, if you were listening to what we've been singing thus far, even this evening, we've been singing about driving the devil away. Luther incorporated that into an incredible number of the hymns that he leaves us in order to say it is important that the church understand that it has enemies. And as the Apostle Paul said, the most important enemies are the enemies that are invisible. The principalities and powers, the rulers of the spirits of the age. Luther understood the personalization of evil in the devil and in his demons, and he warned the church, you had better be aware of the fact that the devil hates music because it is God's gift. And if you want to drive the devil away, the most important thing you can do, other than the preaching of the gospel, is to sing. And by the way, he said the devil actually hates all music. But the music that is the music of the gospel, such as the gospel hymn, he hates most of all. It irritates him so much that he will flee because he cannot stand to hear it. He said this, the devil, that creator of saddening cares and disquieting worries, takes flight at the sound of almost any hymn or of any music, just as he takes flight at one word of theology. In terms of what Luther left us, he leaves us not only the reformation of the German worship, he called the German Mass, but the incorporation of such things as chorales within the life of the church. His hymn legacy that is left to us includes, first of all, the lesson that we are to glorify God in all that we sing. We are to understand that we sing because worship is such a central part of the life of the church. And there we are to understand that we are to sing those songs that are fitting, those songs that have quality, those songs that are in the vernacular, those songs, as he says, that are going to accomplish everything that a hymn is to do. Those songs that will glorify God through content. Measuring our hymnody, or so much of contemporary hymnody, over against Luther is to recognize how there was this great shift from singing, as Luther would have us sing, about the objective acts of God in the salvation of His people in Christ, to the subjective experience that has been so much the focus of church music in the 19th and 20th centuries. Luther, of course, sings with the affirmation of that subjective experience, but the truths he's declaring are not the truths in which he would begin to sing with the first person singular or even the first person plural. Instead, he sings and would have us to sing the declaration of God's saving act in Christ in terms of the objective truth of what God has done for us. Not so much in the experience that is our bent to sing. Secondly, he understood the hymns are necessary to teach. Catechesis was his concern. As he wrote, it is important that young people learn by music, not just by preaching. They need to learn by spiritual songs, not just by the preaching of the Word. Now, this is said by the Reformer, who said that the preaching of the Word, the right preaching of the Word, is the first mark of the church. But it is not naked in worship. Worship is to be filled out also with the singing of hymns, with the offering of prayers, with the public reading of Scripture, all in the vernacular, all declaring the objective acts of God for our salvation. And the teaching is so important, as he made clear for children. When you look at that first hymn that we heard as the children sang it together, you'll notice that it is basically the Apostles' Creed that is both summarized and expanded. Luther did not so much paraphrase Scripture in his hymns as he did sermonize. In other words, what you find in the hymns, such as In a Mighty Fortress, is not just an interpretation of the psalm. It is instead more a homiletical exercise that has been expanded into a hymn. The hymns, he said, would teach the people of God, and would teach not only the children, but the older folks as well, declaring the objective truths of what God has done for us, so that the church that rightly believes will rightly sing, and such that the church that rightly sings will also rightly believe. Third, he said that the church must sing hymns in order to stand with the saints. The singing of the hymn is the affirmation of the communion of the saints. We are singing what the saints have been singing, not only since the establishment of the church, but throughout all eternity. We are gathering to sing a song that is not a new conversation. It is not a new song in the sense it's declaring something that is new in our experience. We are instead standing with that great host of witnesses, such as we find in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, such as we find in the annals of church history. When we sing hymns, we are singing. And by the way, sometimes that means we are literally singing the words. One of the most important things to me as I'm here with you tonight is that we are singing in our own language what for half a millennium has been sung by faithful Christians. That should ground us in a deep sense of joy and satisfaction. Luther said the church must have hymns for the fellowship of Christ's people, which is enriched and fulfilled through common song. There again was the contrast with the Catholic Mass. The Catholic Mass did not call, as he said, persons together in terms of mutual affirmation. They were simply receiving, and that through a veil. Now, in the vernacular, they are declaring these things together. This is Luther's affirmation also, the priesthood of all believers, and it took concrete form in the fact that Luther not only left us hymns, he left a hymnal, so that those who came into the life of the church would have not only the hymnal, but would have the Scripture, one in each hand, in the common worship of the church. Fifth, Luther would encourage us to sing hymns without reservation because we are to engage in spiritual warfare. And he would warn us that if we do not think we are engaged in spiritual warfare, we fool ourselves and rob Christ of the glory he has in showing himself victorious over the principalities and powers. And he would say, if we do not understand that we are engaging in spiritual warfare when we are singing songs and hymns of praise, then we do not understand the delight of Christ's people in chasing the devil out of the room and making him look for some place in the world where he will not have to hear such a song. Sixth, Luther would have us to understand the importance of hymns to declare the gospel to any who may hear. This is so very important. To any who may hear. That anyone hearing these songs would hear the gospel, necessarily would hear the gospel. We read together from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. And it reminds us of what was at stake with Luther. The Reformation for Luther was not an interesting personal project. It was not a theological project that he had undertaken. It was a matter of life and death. Luther, the Augustinian monk, had come to the understanding of his own sinfulness, and he'd come to the simultaneous understanding of God's perfect righteousness. And Luther, the Augustinian monk, could not possibly understand how, according to the theology he had received by those who were his teachers, he could understand how a righteous God could receive sinful humanity. And it was the book of Romans in general, the first 8 chapters in particular, that led Luther to the understanding of, first of all, not just justification by faith as a theological principle, but to how he, as a wretched sinner, could be justified. He came to understand, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that the just shall live by his faith. He came to understand, as Paul declares here in Romans chapter 3, that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then we have in this text the very clear declaration of Christ. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus Martin Luther discovered by the Scripture, the gospel. The gospel that told him the just shall live by his faith. And the gospel that he discovered in Scripture that makes very clear that this gift that God has given to us as he put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood is to be received by faith. And the faith, as he makes clear here, the faith that justifies is the faith that creates a church and is the faithful who then sing these things together. Luther, the Augustinian monk, loved music. But Luther the Reformer believed that music was as important as life and death. Martin Luther the Augustinian monk had an appreciation of music and had great skill as a musician. But Martin Luther the pastor and the Reformer understood that the gospel itself summons those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to sing faithfully and to sing defiantly. Jeffrey Wainwright once described and defined a hymn as a confession of faith set to music, and every good and proper hymn is. Hymns have comforted God's people, not only in the communion of singing them together, but sometimes even in the dark hours of the night when the Christian believes himself or herself to be alone. Elizabeth Elliot writes of what it was like to be in that Amazonian jungle when her husband, along with others, had been taken and they were feared to be dead. And she said she remained sane through that night by singing the hymns. And I'll remember her saying when I was a college student that someone had told her that when you sing a hymn, you're never singing alone. Because when you're singing a hymn, you're singing with the saints who throughout all the ages are singing the same. It was a bit of an ordeal to get here yesterday. They emptied the plane twice, telling us it was unlikely we would get from Chicago, which was my midpoint, to get here to Philadelphia. And we sat on the ground for about 4 hours waiting to see if folks here would ever decide to open the airport. During those 4 hours, I was reading some material I brought with me, including some of my favorite works on Luther. I had them sitting on the seat beside me, which was now quite vacant, and the staff was on the airplane. A flight attendant came over and looked at the material and sat in the seat on the aisle and started talking to me. She said, "Why are you reading about Luther?" I said, "Well, you know, tomorrow is Reformation Day." She said, "I guess it is." And she said, "So are you just reading up on Luther for Reformation Day?" I said, "No, I'm going to be speaking tomorrow night on Luther and his contributions to hymnody." And she said, "Isn't that interesting?" She said, "I grew up in Germany." She said, "As a little girl, I heard those hymns sung by my grandmother." She said, "My parents weren't Christians. But as my grandmother sang, I learned about Jesus because she sang Luther's hymns as she baked, as she cooked, as she cleaned, as she bathed. And as a little girl, I learned the gospel by those hymns." Then she said, "Remember this. During those years of communism, in the East, lots of German grandmothers defied the Communist Party by singing these hymns to their grandchildren." And she said, "I knew of little children in the East who came home from school wearing their communist cadet outfits and would walk into the house and their grandmother would serve them a snack and she would sing Luther's hymns. Nothing would please Luther more. That God's people sing these hymns for the fellowship of the saints and to defy the devil." It's good and proper that we gather together in this night to sing what must be sung. We need to hear the advice of Luther. Luther required Lutheran preachers to be trained in music. And even today in Lutheran seminaries, you have to graduate with a certain proficiency in music to be ordained as a pastor. Luther said, "Never trust a theologian who won't sing. Don't, he said, call a pastor who can't sing, and just remember, the devil cannot and will not sing. It's God's gift, and God will not let him have it. It drives him to distraction, and it is the job of the saints to make him flee." That ought to encourage us as we continue to sing, even tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you to pray with great thankfulness for all that you've given us in the saints, including in this saint, we know as Martin Luther. Father, we thank you for how he contributed to your church, not only theology and doctrines and treatises, but hymns and a hymnal. Not only a German translation of the scripture into the vernacular, but hymns that were sung by the people as they understood the words and sang them as a declaration of their faith, a confession of doctrine, and as an act of defiance. Father, may we do so with no less passion in this day. And may we do so to your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.